Good evening. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start with a text there in just a few moments. We appreciate your presence tonight. We hope that you've had a good day, an edifying day as you've come together with God's people. And we hope for a few moments as we put from our minds the things of this world, we can meditate upon what God would teach us through His Word and come to better understand how we ought to serve Him and the kind of people that we ought to be. I'd like us to begin our lesson tonight by looking initially at some background information, some information that I would hope is familiar to each and every one of us, but it may be some information that if we don't fully put in its proper place, as we begin our lesson tonight, the topic we're going to look at may not really make as much sense to us if we don't do that. So I'd like for us to begin by looking at some basic ideas. First of all, as we think about the church and our relationship with God in Christ, it is important for us to understand that Jesus declared while He was upon the earth His intention to build His church. We know from Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, Jesus said, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." It's very clear that He had in mind something that He would establish, a relationship that He would establish with those who would be obedient to the gospel. This is something that came about in fulfillment of prophecy. In fact, when Daniel, as we've been studying in our Wednesday night class, when Daniel received that revelation that was in fact an interpretation of the dream that had been given to Nebuchadnezzar, he foretold the coming of a kingdom that would be eternal, that would come at the end of these four kingdoms that would arise. And we can look from Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greco-Macedonian, and then the Roman Empire, and see in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This is something that Jesus established in His coming. This church, this congregation of His people, this kingdom in submission to Him as King. In the choice of words that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, describing this group of people as His church, He made use of a term in the original language, the term ekklesia, that was a term that actually was political in nature. The Greeks used that term to refer to a political body. There are times it could be used in reference to just a grouping of people. There's an example in the book of Acts where it kind of talks about a mob and it calls it an ecclesia in that same sense. But this was a term that was familiar to those who were serving God in obedience to the Old Testament. In fact, the Greek Old Testament would use that word in reference to the assembly of Israel, the assembly of God's people that would come together for work and worship. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 1 through 3, there are instructions given there about who was not to enter the assembly. It's not suggesting that there's no way they could be right with God, but instead it's talking about that sacred assembly and what its purpose was and how it was to be carried out. After Jesus' ascension, we learn in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, if you were here for our Wednesday night invitation, we learned the fact that when one is obedient to the gospel, it is not that they join this church that Jesus built. Instead, Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 indicates to us, after describing what the first Christians did on the day of Pentecost, it says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So God, Jesus established His church. He built His church, this eternal kingdom. God is the one that adds people to that church. We see in Scripture that there will be local groups of those Christians that have been added to that universal body that belongs to Christ. There may be a church in Corinth or a church in Jerusalem or a church in Ephesus. And these, we'll see an example of one way they're referred to, Romans 16 and verse 16. They are referred to as churches of Christ. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. We understand as well that Scripture is not something that just is intended to kind of give us suggestions or to give us basic general principles. Scripture can be much more direct than that. We see an example given in a statement that the Apostle Paul makes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, where there he indicates to Timothy that those things that he writes to them are to serve as a way that one can know how to conduct themselves in the church. You know, you'll hear folks that have started human denominations speaking of some church manual. We don't need a church manual because what we have in Scripture gives us the way that we can know how to conduct ourselves in the church of God. Notice this, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. In Scripture, we find commandments, we find restrictions that concern what this group, this church, is to do collectively. And we find instruction about what those people that are a part of that group are to do as individuals. By the same token, there are liberties and works that apply to members of the church as individuals that are not open to the church collectively. This evening, I'd like for us for a few moments to talk a little bit about the issue of the church and the individual. And in doing so, I'd like for us to ask ourselves a number of questions. And Lord willing, as we do so, as we attempt to answer these questions, it will help put in our mind a better understanding of some things that relate to what the church can and cannot do and what the individual can and cannot do. First of all, I'd like to ask the question, what is the work of the church? Now, that's an important question if we're going to understand what it is that the church ought to be doing and what it is that individuals can do and if there is any distinction between the two. I think we can often tell a great deal about the work of something by looking at the way it is described. For example, you know, sometimes people will talk about the United States as a bastion of liberty, a bastion of freedom. That description in and of itself will suggest that that government that is identified as the United States serves the function of protecting liberty or protecting freedom. You know, the text that I referred to a moment ago, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, it may tell us a little bit about that work of the church when it describes the fact that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, think about that for a moment. A pillar is something which holds something up, isn't it? Now, the ground is that which upholds what that stands on. So if the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, then I think one of the first things we can understand as a work of the church is teaching the gospel. I ask you to turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, I think will explain this aspect to us. It will show that that's what we're talking about when we're talking about what this group that belongs to Christ does and what its function is. And we see that in some descriptions that are given first about those workers in the church and then what they are to accomplish. Let's read Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, you'll notice here, some of those relate to the age of miraculous spiritual gifts, as it talks about apostles, as it talks about prophets. But some of those things no longer are restricted to that. I mean, some of those things apply to us as well. It doesn't have to be that there are spiritual gifts that are dependent upon it. Those things like pastors, our elders, are the biblical pastors or shepherds of the flock, teachers, evangelists, and so on. Notice what these are to accomplish. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Now notice what it describes here. Let's read one other verse. From whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Several things are emphasized here. You'll see the idea of teaching, the idea of doctrine, that idea of belief. It's not to be that any kind of idea that comes along, any wind of doctrine that comes along, is to shake those that are in the church. Because as the pillar and ground of the truth, they are to cling to what's true. They are to uphold what's true. They are to pronounce what is true.
I think we see that this involves, as we see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27, when the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders in the church in Ephesus, he talks to them about what it is that he taught when he was with them, worshiping with them and teaching among them. He did not shun to declare to them the whole counsel of God. You see, the church is not just to tell a little part of the teaching of God's word. Instead, the church is to proclaim all of the gospel, to proclaim all of God's word. Now, an interesting thing about this, particularly as we think about, well, what do we do as individuals? What do we do as the church? Is the fact that some of what that means, if we are to proclaim the whole counsel of God, is that the church is responsible to teach those things that we as individuals are to do. Now, that's different than assuming that work that we as individuals are to do. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in just a few moments. For example, the church is to teach that we as individuals ought to visit the sick. The church is to teach that we as individuals ought to comfort those who mourn. The church is to teach that as individuals we are to encourage and get to know one another and spend time with one another. And those are things that the church is to teach, but it's a different thing if the church were to begin to try to carry those out or to assume that as a work of the church. Notice we can also tell something about the work of a group or a work of an organization by seeing those things that the group supports financially. You know, sometimes people have a tendency to think, well, you know, the Bible doesn't address anything about what the New Testament church did in terms of their collection and how they used it. Well, that's not true. The Bible says an awful lot about what was done with that collection that was offered by the members of the church and how that was utilized. For example, we see two examples. First of all, having to do with the idea of the support of preaching. Now, preaching is not something that has to be done with some type of material support. There's a sense in which all members can teach one another and teach their friends around them, and they ought to do that. But when there are situations where, as we'll see in Philippians chapter 4, a man like the Apostle Paul is in a situation where he is doing that on a continuing basis, doing that with vigor and doing that with regularity, it is absolutely the work of the church to support that effort. Notice in Philippians chapter 4, read with me beginning in verse 15, and we'll go down to verse 19. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Now remember, he's talking to those brethren in the church in Philippi. And he talks to them about some things they, as a church, had done for him. Listen. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Notice there, he describes this work that they did in supporting him. It was a time where he was away from them, but it would have been the same kind of situation had he been with them and they supported him in one degree or another. He describes it in verse 18 as a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And he's not just talking about moral support. Instead, notice the way he describes it there in verse 15. This is concerning giving and receiving that they had shared with him. Now, I don't know if it was an issue of money. I don't know if it was an issue of those things that he needed in order to survive, foods or whatever it may be. But it was absolutely the work of the church to support him in that preaching effort. We'll see a similar thing. Notice over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, they're not specifically of one that we might think of as an evangelist in the sense of one that is is working in a regular basis teaching the gospel. But when there are those that are elders or overseers within a congregation that are particularly laboring in the word, there is absolutely authority for the work of the church to involve itself in the support of such men. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 5, read with me verses 17 and 18. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. It says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, what does that mean, double honor?
I'll continue reading, and I think you'll see. Especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labor is worthy of his wages. I think what it's talking about is some degree of support. Some degree of support that the church can offer to an elder that labors in the word and labors in doctrine. So that would be something that we could define as part of the work of the church as well. We could go a little further and notice a few other things that the New Testament church is described as supporting. Notice over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We recognize that whether it is a situation where a church learns about another congregation that has members in need and chooses to send support to them, to the elders, that they might give assistance, or whether it is those that are within a congregation itself that find themselves in a position of being in need. We see an example in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, that indicates to us that part of the work of the church has to do with relief of needy saints. And notice what the text says, 2 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we should receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Notice there the idea of helping those that were in need. Read further, if you would. Look over in Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. It's put a little bit different here of the church in Rome and some things related to help of needy saints. Romans chapter 15, verses 25 and 26. Paul says, but now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints who are in Jerusalem. And there we see that relief of those saints that are in need, whether it is within the local congregation or those that they learn about in another area, that they then send to the elders or send to the apostles when the apostles were there to distribute, that is a work of the church. But you know, when we're talking about work of the church, we're not simply talking about those kinds of things related to purpose necessarily, or those kinds of things related to financial activities. There are other kinds of things that are responsibilities that are the work of the church as well. Look over in 2 Thessalonians with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I think we can see that it is a work of the church that really meshes with the idea of teaching the gospel. That idea of disciplining those that have turned away, those that have become unfaithful, or those that have begun to behave themselves as, we'll see in this text, in a way that is disorderly. Read with me, if you would, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Begin with me in verse 6, and let's go down to verse 15. It says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. This is a collective work. This is something that is a responsibility. Now, if you think about the fact that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, how, in fact, can we uphold truth if error has crept in among us and we allow that to continue as well? I think it makes perfect sense if we are to uphold truth. Part of that involves this idea of discipline, this idea of withdrawal that is talked about in this text and elsewhere. Well, one final work of the church that I think is absolutely clear in Scripture as well is that idea of the worship of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 indicates to us that the church assembled on the first day of the week. We see in
1 Corinthians chapter 11, running all the way into chapter 14, some things that the apostle will tell the Corinthians about what they should and should not do when they come together as a church. And those things have to do with the Lord's Supper. Those things have to do with prayer. Those things have to do with singing. Those things have to do with teaching. And again, in this age of miraculous spiritual gifts, there were also some things that related to tongues and prophecy. Those wouldn't relate to us today, but the principles about orderly conduct, the principles about other elements of worship are certainly clear there, and it makes it absolutely clear that it is a work of the church to come together and worship. Well, are there things that are individual duties, but not church duties? And I think this is really where the question begins to come. And I think if we look at a couple of passages, we can see absolutely there are. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we looked at a text here a few moments ago in relation to the support of elders. If we look back a little further in the text, we see some things related to the support of widows. There were actually widows that were supported, and we could have included this in our description of the aid or the assistance to needy saints, because there were some widows that it describes for us that were supported on a regular basis. Notice with me here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, beginning verse 3, it says, honor widows who are really widows. See that same terminology, double honor for supporting elders. Here, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Do not let, now notice this, here some things have been said about who they should support, but I want you to notice carefully this statement. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. Basically, there are some qualifications laid down here. Skip down a little bit if you would. You can continue to read on your own. But I want you to notice, if you would, down to about verse 16. The text says, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let, listen to this, the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now that's interesting, brethren, because that shows here in this the most wonderful kind of work, that work of helping a widow who in the ancient world in particular would be in a situation where she didn't have Medicare, didn't have Social Security that could serve as her backup. Without a husband, it would be in many cases that she'd be destitute. But here, there are restrictions even about who is to be taken into the number. And the key is, if she has family, let the family do it. I want you to notice something about that. This suggests to us that there are some things that the church, while they are good works, while they are benevolent works, there are some things that the church is not to. Notice the wording there in verse 16, is not to be burdened with. And that's important for us to understand. As individuals, their family is to take care of them. But in terms of the work of the church, that's not to be what the church is burdened with. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I think we see a similar kind of example there with respect to the matter of common meals. You know, it's absolutely clear that Christians ate together. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, when we see that the first church was established in Jerusalem, one of the descriptions is the fact that they ate their bread from house to house, broke bread from house to house. That is a part of what it means to have this kind of bond of faith. We spend time with one another. We're involved with one another. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, we see some problems that had crept into the church in Corinth that I think help us to address some things
related to this. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Or first of all, when you come together as a church, notice there's a distinction whether you're coming together to go fishing or coming together to work in a job or coming together as a church. I hear there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. I want you to notice here, while there's no issue about Christians eating together in an individual context, the apostle here rebukes what they had done in the fact that they had turned the Lord's Supper into just a common meal. And in fact, the way that he offers a solution to this is he tells them, you've got homes to eat in. We can read further in the text and see that this is not something that is to be collected. Verse 34, if anyone's hungry, let him eat at home. That clearly shows that there are things that we can do as individuals that are not to be carried on or to be assumed under the work of the church. Well, I think that leads to a question that we need to ask as well. And it is, can the church do everything that the individual can do? You see, sometimes I think what we wrestle with is, well, if there's something that an individual Christian has the right to do, then the church can do it, can't they? Well, I want to just offer a couple of examples quickly. Think about this for a moment. Can the church parent children? We notice over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, some instructions that are given to fathers that they are to bring up their children in the training and admonition of the Lord. Now, part of that training sometimes involves discipline. Part of that training involves teaching. This is aimed at fathers. They are members of the church. Yet the question is, can the church raise children? Can the church discipline children? I think most of us would recognize, no, as a father or as a mother, I'm the only one that's in a position to be able to discipline my children. And that's absolutely right. Now, the church can teach what mothers and fathers ought to do. Absolutely. And that's the work of the church. But it's a different thing to say, well, the individual Christian can raise the children, so the church. No, we wouldn't say that, would we? Well, notice another idea. Could the church run a business? Well, if we looked over in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 21, we'd see there some instructions the Apostle Paul gives related to the institution that existed in ancient times of slavery. And there he gives some instructions about masters and servants and how they are to behave with one another. Now, while the church is in a position to teach how employees ought to behave and how employers ought to behave, the church is not in a position to start a business. You know, we can't assume that just because a member of the church can run a print shop, you know, Kevin runs a print shop, or, you know, others that work in different types of business. We can't assume that because an individual can do that, that it then becomes okay for the church to do that. That becomes a different issue. And we could talk about other kinds of things as well. Can the church pursue a hobby? You know, I love to go fly fishing. I don't get much chance to do it. Does that mean that as a church, we could assume that as a work of the church? Well, obviously not. We don't see any authority for that. Could the church go on a vacation? You know, we can, from our business or from our work, set aside a period of time that we're not going to engage in that activity. Is there a time that we could say, well, as a church, we're just going to close up shop, we're going to go on vacation? No, it's a different kind of thing. And on, we could see this is the case even in terms of entertainment. You know, I heard some folks talking about going to see this movie or that movie. And as individuals, perfectly fitting, if the movie's fitting, of course. But as a church, can we say, well, let's just figure out something we could do for entertainment? No, we don't see that as a work of the church. I think part of the reason that we sometimes struggle with this is perhaps because of the way that we answer another question. And that is, if something is a good thing, does that authorize the church to do it? I think this is part of the struggle that we sometimes have. Because some imagine that if something is not intrinsically sinful or immoral or condemned, then it is acceptable for the church to carry it out. Well, this is what has led to a number of issues of division among brethren in this generation and the previous generation. For example, some have suggested, well, there can be human institutions that serve a good function, and the church can then assume support of those things. Now, there are great human institutions that exist. You know, if you go to a hospital, that's a human institution. And I don't at all oppose every hospital. There are teaching institutions that exist that will teach either secular things or some that will teach some religious things. And as an institution, that's one thing. But it becomes a different thing if the church says, well, that's part of our work. Let's support that, either financially or support that by controlling that effort. There are churches that will put together a board of directors and will run some human institution. See, that's a different thing. Do you ever see in Scripture any kind of human institution that is supported by the church? Now, I recognize that there are certain kinds of things that overlap in terms of work. But see, if it's a work of the church needs to carry it out. If it's not a work of the church, then we shouldn't support some other organization to do it. And again, as individuals, we might well make a choice to support some human institution. And that's our choice. That's our liberty. But as a church, that's a different thing.
Same thing would be true when it comes to providing social activities.
You know, the issue that we noticed in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 shows that there is an aspect of personal life, eating together in our homes, spending time with one another, that we as brethren ought to encourage. But it would become a different thing if we were to say, well, let's build this building or this house so that we can have these kinds of opportunities for people to engage in social activities with one another. I think that's a clear violation of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, some of the ways that we do this, I think sometimes boil down to matters of judgment. You know, it's absolutely appropriate to encourage us to spend time with one another in the home. And sometimes we struggle with how do we promote that without giving the impression that we are doing that as a church. Every congregation that I've ever worked with will generally try to figure out some way that they can do that and be comfortable. I've worked with congregations that have said, all right, if we're going to have a get-together of individuals that's not a work of the church but just individuals, we'll post it on the bulletin board. Or some would say, well, we'll announce it, but we'll make sure that we announce it in a way that's clear. This is not a work of the church. Now, those are matters of judgment. But the issue is that the church can teach what we ought to do as individuals, but the church does not assume that work. One final example that we see here, extending benevolence to non-Christians. You know, when I first began to worship among brethren that were concerned with some of these issues, turn over to Galatians chapter 6 with me for a moment. I was amazed to find that when you look at what the New Testament teaches, unlike the kind of soup kitchen mentality that exists in the world today, that likes to make it sound as if the church is doing what the church ought to do, then we ought to be feeding the homeless and doing all of those kinds of things for the world in general. If you look at what Scripture says, you will never find a single example of the church collectively extending benevolence to non-Christians. Now, we see it's the work of the church to give relief to needy saints. But it is not the work of the church to feed the world as a whole. Now, that's not to say that as individuals, when we encounter someone who's in need, that we should not address that. I think Galatians 6, verse 10 makes this absolutely clear. Notice, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And you know, at this congregation, it's interesting because I would say that probably the majority of phone calls that I get in the preacher's office are either places that are trying to get our business for phone service or folks that are accustomed to calling churches and asking for some kind of help. Well, are you a member of the... No, I'm not a member of the church anywhere. You know, do you worship anywhere? No, I don't worship anywhere. Now, generally what we'll do when a situation comes up like that and they learn that we don't just simply as a church have some way that we are shelling out money, if it is a situation where they continue to express some need
As individuals, sometimes we'll get together, and as individuals, there may be judgment that's made about if this person
has a legitimate need, and we'll do what we can to help. But that's individuals acting, not the church assuming a work that is not the work of the church. Well, last thing that I want to ask, and we'll bring our lesson to a close, is as we think about these things, some might say, well, what difference does it really make? Is it really all that significant whether the church does these kinds of things or the individual does these kinds of things? Well, I would say it does make a difference. 2 Timothy chapter 4 offers to us one reason that it does make a difference. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3 points out that we need to be concerned with what happens in our life. We need to be concerned with what happens in the church, because there is always a danger
that things that can be done in the name of religion, things that can be done because the world around us is doing them, can be done with no foundation in Scripture whatsoever, but be done simply because of our desires, what we'd like to do, or because of a turn that the world has made.
2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables."
We've got to always be testing those things that we do by the pattern of God's Word, so we can make certain that we're not just doing this because that's the way it's always been done. We're not just doing this because that's what everybody else in the world does. We're doing it because the Word of God authorizes it. And as a result, we can be assured that we're doing what's pleasing to God. But the second reason that I think this is significant is because there's a tendency in the world, a tendency, I think, throughout, to expand. You know, there's always an idea that suggests bigger is better. You know, if you're talking about going out and hunting bear, that might be the case. I want to have the biggest gun I can hold if I'm going to hunt a bear. But when we're talking about spiritual matters, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, "Narrow is the way, difficult is the way, few will find eternal life." Now, that's not to say, well, you just go where there's the fewest, or you figure out the most narrow. No. Instead, it's suggesting numbers may be deceptive. Size may be deceptive. When we're talking about these matters of the church and the individual, you may think, well, you know, you're kind of being extreme in talking about some of these things being dangerous. Brethren, we live in a world today in which there are religious groups that have built hospitals, religious groups that have built schools, religious groups that have assumed all of these kinds of things. There are folks that will refer to themselves as churches of Christ, that will have gymnasiums, that will have all sorts of things that operate for social purposes. Now, I recognize that they do it often with an intent to try to be of influence to people. And I realize that often, as we spend time with our friends in the world, we may be of influence to them. But see, what happens is we assume a work that is not the work of the church. You ask a politician who looks at the growth of government, the expansion of government, if it's ever very easy once government has expanded to then roll back that expansion. And you'll see, absolutely not. I want to submit to you that the same thing is true in the religious world. Because when such expansion takes place, it is like pulling teeth to try to get people to even think that you can go back and simply be Christians. You can go back and simply do what they did and be pleasing to God. People will look and say, well, you don't have this thing or you don't have that thing.
No, the New Testament church didn't have it, and we're trying to do what they did. That's enough.
These things make a difference, because if we are going to be what they were, we need to be content with what they did.